turn now in your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah 55, chapter 55. And we will read verses 1 through 6. And afterwards, we will turn our attention to John chapter 17. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 6. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that, for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. We end there at verse 6 of God's word from Isaiah. Now turn to the Gospel of John once again to chapter 17, and we come to the end, verses 22 through 26. Verses 22 through 26, these are also the words, the very words of the Lord. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, and will declare it. That the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Ending there at verse 26, the end of chapter 17, God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And all of the Lord's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let us now pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you would again hear our prayer through Jesus, our Savior. And by your Holy Spirit, you would guide us and direct us. Teach us from this your word, preserved by your Holy Spirit, that we might read it and meditate upon it and hear it proclaimed in our ears, even today. May it take root in us, bear much fruit in us, and that fruit may it be even manifested here in this world, in this fallen world. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, as you note from the bulletin, at least I hope you had a moment to look at the sermon overview. This is the seventh, and Lord willing, the final sermon that is dealing with the Lord's high priestly prayer. Now, there's someone who said, it's not a biblical phrase as such, but said that confession is good for the soul. I have to confess that even though we have spent seven Lord's days here in this chapter, I feel like I barely touched the surface. And there have been many good books, large books, written on this single chapter. and that's for good reason. It's quite an extraordinary portion of God's word because it is so revelatory, that it reveals so much about who the Savior is and who we are, both in principle and, Lord willing, in practice. So we come here to this end, and there is, in a sense, a summary, but in a sense, it's not. He prays, that is, the Savior prays for some of the things that he's prayed for earlier in the prayer. But when we come to the end of it here, we can see what the ultimate purpose is. It's revealed to us there in the final verses. Now, you may note from the outline that I've given you that in the second and fourth point that there seems in some ways to be a disconnect between the points within the point, that is the glory of Christ and the unity of the church. We don't perhaps many times think of those things as connected, as well as the knowledge of God and the love of the church, but those things are connected for us in the text. Those really come directly from the text. And also, in the middle of all of this, the seventh petition, which is distinct in some ways from the other six. Well, we have a lot of ground to cover today, so let's get started. Here, in regards to the glory of Christ and the unity of the church, we have this phrase that we have read in verse 22, "The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." Now, this concept of the Lord's glory and the glory which he has, the glory which has been manifested in him, we've touched on this in previous ministries here, but we need to again be reminded that when we're speaking of the glory of Christ here, he's speaking in his incarnation here on earth. He's speaking particularly before his crucifixion and resurrection. That's not to say that there isn't glory that hasn't been manifested. There is. But there are some things that we need to be sure we understand that it does not mean. And that is when he says that he has given them the glory that has been given him, he's not speaking of his deity. He's not speaking of the kind of eternal glory that is shown as the second person of the Godhead. That is, the glory that he has by nature. That is, those that he has to himself among the other members of the Godhead, that's not what he's speaking of here. He's not speaking of many other ways in which we might think of his glory. It is true, as I note at the end of my sermon overview, the glories of Christ are manifold, they're deep, they're profound. In fact, our whole message, the message of the gospel, the message of salvation falls apart outside of the person and work of Christ. What is meant here, and this follows on what I've explained previously, that he's speaking of his manifestation as the mediator, as the gospel. That is, that he is, in some ways we could say, the gospel, the person work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in his manifestation at this time, there was little glory to be seen. It is true that he worked miracles, that he raised the dead, and that is certainly in itself a glorious thing. But he also was homeless, we might say, not in the way that we understand it today, but he had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't, it would appear, own property. He was a guest in the homes, or sleeping rough, as it said. He had no home. He was persecuted. He was chased. He was hounded. There were lies and slanders against him. So in that sense, there was little glory to be seen, and yet the grace that is revealed in him, his purpose to save those that have been given to him, as is expressed earlier in his prayer, those reveal a glory that surpasses any earthly glory, to make that earthly glory appear as nothing beside it. The grace that is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father that is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, All of those things are expressed by him, especially as we find his earthly ministry here. And those things, that glory is given to the disciples. In particular, as they were unique and very special messengers of the message. He has given these things, this glory and these doctrines, this truth to the disciples soon to be sent out as apostles. That is what we understand and what in some ways we have become very comfortable with, this understanding that Christ is the center. The disciples will soon have a greater and greater understanding of what this truly means. But that's not it, is it? That's not all that is there. Because even in the very same sentence, we find that link between the glory of Christ and the unity of the church. That they may be one even as we are one. Again, that's a purpose statement. See, the message of the gospel was committed to the disciples. The message of the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and he's come to save sinners is committed ultimately to the church. When the apostles died, the message didn't die. The message is committed to the preaching ministry of the gospel. When we evangelize, when we preach, when we declare, and it's declared authoritative that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world, that's the message, that's the glory, and that's, as it happens also, our unity. See, our unity only makes sense, it only manifests itself if we find ourselves united in Christ. In his glory, in the glory of who he is. Now, without doubt, as I mentioned previously, that there are a lot of ways in which people might gather together in common interests. This is not what we're speaking of here. This is not the meaning of the text, that we just sort of have the same outlook on the world or the same, we might say, conservative political opinion or progressive political opinion, whatever the case may be. And so we find ourselves coming together once a week to have a meeting about those things. That's not the nature of our unity. It is shown outwardly, without doubt. We've done so already today, confessing our faith, summarized in the Apostles' Creed, confessing our faith as it is also summarized in one of our confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism. I have really no doubt whatsoever that we all agree on those things, that that is one of the things that unites us together. And of course, the center of those things is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as an abstraction, not as some principle. His person, his work, his mediatorial work, even now. See, it was given to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would come. In eternity, it was given to him that he would come and he would sacrifice himself for your sake, for my sake. And that truth, that message, that glory is what our unity is founded upon. It is what it remains in. It can be no other way. If we were still in our sins, if we were still unregenerate, then we might come together in some sort of false unity together, but when it really comes down to it, we would be nothing but simply fallen individuals that come together for some purpose, righteous or unrighteous, but we're really not united in the way that Christians are united together in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this which was committed to Christ to come and to save a people for himself is also committed to the church, committed particularly to the preaching ministry. And the fruits belong to all who are his. And that unity that we have, which is imperfect now, I think it goes hardly without saying that there's an imperfect unity now in the consummation, in the end of days, at the final resurrection. That unity that we have will be absolutely perfect. We will see him as he is, and all sin, all self-promotion, all self-seeking will be set aside because of Jesus Christ. It's that relationship that we have in Christ is reflected in the following verse. It's explained, we might say, in more detail, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that perfection I just spoke of. That the world may know. The world may know that he has come. That he has loved us. Now here we also must be careful. There are tremendous errors that can follow this and have followed this. What is the nature of Christ in us? We even confessed today about the ascension and the nature of Christ in his humanity and in his divinity, and whether or not those natures are separated, whether they remain united. Is there a sense in which we might say that Christ is in all the world? Well, we can certainly say that he rules. He rules even now, though there are many who are rebellious. In his divinity, he's omnipresent and omniscient, omnipotent. That's absolutely true. Is that what is being spoken of here? Well, no. What is being spoken of here is particularly in his unity with us and his being with us and in us and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Or as the scriptures sometimes say, the Spirit of Christ. So when the Lord Jesus promised that we would not be orphans just a few chapters ago, that he would send another comforter, someone to come alongside, someone who would be with us even as he left. This here is that same promise. Here is this same wonderful grace that is given to each one of us. It's not possible to be Christ and not partake of this great blessing that is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Is it a mystery? Well, of course it's a mystery. Can we delve into some of those mysteries? Yes, we can do that. The scriptures reveal some of that. The Holy Spirit works in us, convicting us of sin, encouraging us along the way, strengthening us, even illuminating our understanding of the scriptures, giving gifts to the church, so that we might pursue our calling in the world and to do so prepared. All of these things and so much more are part of that being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And one of the wonderful aspects of this is that if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you are his and it will ever be so. You see, this unity that we have as it is found in Christ in us, in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, there's this related relationship here, this analog of relationship. I've been told I use the word analog a lot. I hope it doesn't throw you off here. That is, there's a similarity here. What does he say? You and me and I and them, and there's this language that is so simple, it's profoundly simple. And yet what's expressed to us reveals such a wonderful thing here. That this relationship between the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, and the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that unity and the unity that we have in Christ and Him giving us His Spirit, and He is our head and we are the members of His body, all of those things leading to this conclusion that we might be made perfect in one. That idea of perfect, talking about that the purpose of God will be seen in you and me. Not that we live perfectly now, not that we could ever say in this life that, well, I've just learned not to ever sin. No, that's a denial of what the Scriptures teach. But when it all comes to the end, when all of God's purposes are finally revealed to us, that which will be revealed, when Christ comes again, when Satan is fully overthrown in the consummation at the end, in the resurrection, all of those things showing God's purpose that He might have a people, that He has a people, that people have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see earlier in that prayer, and He has done what is necessary to gather that people to Himself. And then we see Him face to face and without fear, because we are also glorified, sin being defeated in us. And of course, that all leads back to who Jesus Christ is, the center, the head. Now, this is the message that is preached. It's the message that is communicated by faithful preachers every day in the history of the world from this time. Even though sometimes it seems dim, sometimes it seems the gospel is obscured, the message goes forth. And there are those that receive it in repentance and faith and are brought in to the body of Christ. That the world may know that You have sent Me. See, the world does have some knowledge. We could never say that the world doesn't have knowledge. The world does have knowledge. But the message that goes forth, the message penetrates into every corner of the earth that Jesus Christ has come. Does that mean that they will believe? No, that's not what the Scriptures are teaching us. Will some believe? Will some trust? Yes. Will many turn aside? Yes. But they will know that He has come, that He's laid down His life for you and me. And when it comes to the end, comes to the last day and the last judgment, they will also know. They will know that He sits in judgment upon them, for they did not hear. Hearing they did not hear, seeing they did not comprehend who He was. Now the Lord Jesus Christ also expressed, as He says here, what His final purpose is as well. Yes, the glory of Christ and the unity of the church are necessarily linked, but He also expresses something here, a desire that He has. In fact, that's how the New King James translates it. Father, I desire. We might say, I will. It's an expression of His will here. This is different than His other petitions, the way that it's framed, the way that He expresses it here. I will. I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am. This is quite extraordinary, I have to say. Is it okay for us to pray according to our will? Well, if we qualify that, the answer is yes. There's a reason why the Lord's Prayer says, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a reason why we're told to pray, Thy will, not mine, be done, in the example that we find in the Scriptures. But here, Lord Jesus Christ expressing a perfect desire, a perfect will. Indeed, this is a reflection of what he has already told his disciples, that if he goes away, he will go to prepare a place for them. And it's not that the Father doesn't know. It is not that somehow the Savior is unsure whether this will actually happen. Sometimes we can maybe get distracted in those things. But look more carefully at what is said there in verse 24. Who is it that he is speaking of? I desire also those whom you gave me. Who you gave me. Again, this has been expressed before. But remember here what he's talking about. He just spoke about the world. He's not talking about everyone in the world that would be brought in. Rather, there are those that have been given to him. A certain number. There are those yet to be brought in, we earnestly believe, unless the Lord comes at this moment. There are yet those that must be brought in, and those are the ones that had been given to the Savior. So this declaration of the Lord, this expression of the Lord of his will, is that he would have them. He would have them. He is about to lay down his life for them. He will have them. They belong to him. You belong to him. And if he has laid down his life, if he has shed his blood, if he has been resurrected from the dead and ascended, is there any who could keep him from having those who he has purchased? And not only will they be his in principle, they will be his in reality. With me where I am, he says, I will that they be mine and that they will be with me. And while it's not explicitly stated here, there's this sense that we could get if we step back and look and say, this is the expression of the man who has a wife that is his by covenant. And he says, I will have her so that she will be with me where I am. In my household, with me, communing with me, in fellowship with me. Oh, what a wonderful expression here of our Savior. His earnestness that they might come, that we might come to be with him, that we might see him, see his glory. And in particular, in this other way. Yes, we see his glory now. We perceive him with the eyes of faith. Yes, we perceive him. How much more glorious will it be when we see him face to face? When we look upon the face of the great high priest, we look upon the face of the mediator, not through this veil, not through this dark glass, but as he is. Unhindered by sin, unhindered by corruption. And you see here, as the Lord begins to end his prayer, that he begins to return to first things. You might say it even comes first circle, that we might be with him. We've been given to him because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so we find here in this beautiful, almost poetic structure of the prayer, it comes back to the beginning. See, he can pray this, we might say, because in the time before time, we were given to him. We were given to him because of the great love that the Father had for the Son and has for the Son. And when he prays this, there is in no way any sense of potentiality. It will be. It will be. And it is based upon this relationship among the persons of the Godhead expressed in time and in history so that you and I can be saved, that we can be with him, that we can be glorified with him. O righteous Father, he prays in verse 25. O righteous Father, I don't know about you, but that phrase, his calling upon the Father as he comes to the end of his prayer, and soon that disposition of the Father toward him will change most dramatically, and that in greater degree, the Father's wrath will be poured out upon him. He says, O righteous Father. Oh, the Lord, our God, our Creator, is indeed righteous, perfect in righteousness. The definition, we might say, in righteousness, in all of his ways, in the small providences that we might see and experience and so on, and we look back with eyes that look backwards at such things and say, wasn't the Lord gracious to me? Wasn't he merciful to me in that providence that I didn't understand at the time? That is absolutely true. But here in his prayer particularly, he's calling upon his Father who is righteous in all his ways and will in fact answer his prayer. What an extraordinary thing. What an extraordinary thing. No shadow of doubt in the Lord's prayer. No shadow of doubt that the Father would not hear him. I know I can speak for myself, and I suspect it's a shared experience. There are doubts that I have. Of course, I'd be a fool to say otherwise. Of course we have doubts. Of course we wonder, does God hear me? Sometimes we might even wonder, does he love me? All of these things are true for us. They are not true for the Savior. No, he is indeed righteous. He hears our prayers, and he certainly hears the prayers of the only begotten Son. But look at what he expresses here. The world has not known you. The world has not known you. Again, if we step back and we look at that, it might, again, surprise us a little bit. Has God been veiled from the earth? Entirely ignorant? Well, what he's expressing here, again, goes back to what we looked at very early on here, and that is the word world. What is being spoken of here is the world, not in the sense of the globe as such, but it's speaking more of the world and its and the fallen world and its darkness. The fallen world and its inability to perceive God, even though God is manifested. It's not a denial of what we read that the Lord's manifested in nature. See, we get a glimpse. We begin to understand when we see his glory reflected in nature, in the natural world. We see his might, and indeed, so does the heathen. They see and perceive, but they run. They suppress that truth, even as we read in Romans 1. That truth is suppressed in unrighteousness, but that doesn't mean that God is not manifested. He is manifested, but he has not been known, and certainly not known in a redemptive sense. Sure, the heathen, the unbeliever, the one, the apostate, they might know God in a sense. That's not being denied here at all, but they have not known God as he is expressed particularly to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a universe of difference. It is possible that you or I, we might have a perfect systematic theology, understanding not only who God is, understanding Christ in this sense of I have all the right answers to all the hard questions. I even know about the nature of the church. I know the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I've got that down. I've nailed that. I could even explain to you all those mysterious verses that deal with Christ's second coming and the kingdom of God. I know this. I can know all of those things and yet still not know him. It says, they have not known you, but I have known you, he said. And these have known that you have sent me. So there's the difference. So when Christ came into the world, he revealed in a different way, in a way that had not yet been revealed, who God is. The appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation revealed God to the world. How did the world react? Well, the world of darkness reacted with rage, with denial, with persecution, and the world still reacts with rage and denial and persecution. Because there's a difference here that's given to us in the text. I have known you, he says. And these, speaking of the disciples and those who also followed the disciples, have known that you sent me. See, there's that incarnation. There's that particular revelation of the purposes of God. The fullness of God's purpose revealed in Jesus Christ to us. That distinguishes them from the world. That makes them different from the world, who might even have an excellent formal understanding, yet do not know who God is, because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't know him as Savior. See, the Savior says, he declares here in his prayer, he says that I've declared to them your name. I've preached, I've taught, I've expressed to them your name. Your name, that is who the Father is. The name represents that which is named. Not just the name. He hasn't just revealed perhaps a secret name of the Father. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about his name, that is his purpose, his righteousness, his holiness, his desire to have a people to himself, and so much so that he would send his only begotten Son, that whosoever might believe in him should not perish. The expression, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the expression of the Father's nature, grace, mercy, his, even we might say, his mind. See, he declared it to the disciples, and that wonderful little phrase, every word, every little phrase has such profound meaning, and I will declare it. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is about to die within hours of what we are reading here, and he will be in the ground for 3 days, and he'll rise again, and he'll be with them for a short time, just a few weeks. As I will declare it. Now, it is certainly true that he further taught them in his time after his resurrection, before his ascension, that 40 days. It is certainly true, but it is so much more than that. And that's why, one of the reasons why we read out of Isaiah 55 today. It's not just the disciples who will know and to learn and hear the word declared. It will be unto Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jew and Gentile, slave, free, male, female, young, old. Every person, every condition, every history, every biography. It will be declared. He will pour out his Spirit upon not only the apostles who are uniquely ordained to their office, but his Spirit will be poured out on every nation, kindred, and tongue, and those who were given to the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity will come. And that is going on today. When he says, I will declare it, he means even now. Even now. And here we've come to another purpose statement here, right at the very end. That the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. The love of the Lord for his people, the love of the Lord for you and me is a reflection of the love between the persons of the Godhead and the Father and the Son particularly. But as our God is a God of both unity but also fellowship, the one in the many in the one in three, the three in one, that you and I, as a fruit of this labor of the Lord, the fruit of this sacrifice of the Lord, that we also enjoy that fellowship with the Godhead through Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine a more significant blessing. We could have poverty, we could have persecution, we could have nothing of this world, we could have troubles all of our days, and all of those things fade into nothing when we look at the blessing that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ of unity and love, that is to appear before our Savior and not for judgment, not for condemnation, but as his, belonging to him. You see, that must be so. It must be so. Because he repeats once again at the very end, and I in them. So the Lord will not deny himself. He will not deny himself. Those that have been purchased will be kept. Those in whom his Holy Spirit dwells will not be cast off. And that ought to give you tremendous comfort today. Ought to give you tremendous comfort tomorrow. And until the time you draw your last breath, it should give you comfort. You see, the message that is reflected in the Lord's Prayer here, the Savior's high priestly prayer here, that message is still the same message. It's the same gospel. It's the same purpose of God. It's the same thing that was reflected years before Christ came. And it's that message which is proclaimed millennia after he came. Come. That's the message. Come. Come to the waters. Come by. Hear him. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That's the promise. And it's a promise that can be had by all, by grace, through faith. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Amen. Let's pray. Become our Heavenly Father with rejoicing, a solemn rejoicing, and knowing that in our Savior, our salvation is made perfect, that he has done all. And as the prophet said, we can have this as it were, for nothing. It is a free gift of grace. Oh, how glorious this is to hear, to meditate upon. And how wretched we would be if we were to turn aside and not hear and embrace this message, to come in faith to the Savior, even if we have walked with him for many years to come again and to express our love, our devotion, our wonder at what he has done for us. Pray that you would encourage our hearts this day. And it's for Jesus' sake. Amen.